Sometimes people really question the motives of why people do things. And I preach a lot on prophecy. But the reason I preach a lot on prophecy is a very simple one. Tonight we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And when you observe the Lord's Supper, it's done as a memorial to Him for what He did in the past. And it's also done in anticipation of His coming. So, in anticipation of His coming is something that involves prophecy. And it involves a lot of things involving the Antichrist. It involves the last days. And all these things I talk about and all these things I present in prophecy, I do it because I want people to understand that we don't have a whole lot of time to wait. No one knows exactly how long, but we know it's near. And I know that when He does appear, we'll see Him face to face. So on Sunday nights, we've been doing an exposition on the Antichrist that's found in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and in verses 1 through 12. And we're doing it line by line, verse by verse, point by point. Tonight's the Lord's Supper, so I'll just start off tonight, and I'll wait until we get where we can still get out of here by 7 o'clock. And then we'll start observing the Lord's Supper so we can try to get out by 7 o'clock. So wherever I am, I'll just stop at that point. I think that the second part of the Great Commission is the most neglected scripture in the Bible, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I don't want to pastor a church that's filled with people that all they ever do is get on a bicycle and witness for Jesus. I want to pastor a church that's filled with people as God gives them opportunity in their everyday walk of life, and surely the Holy Spirit is able to do that on His own. Then as they witness, then God uses them at His time schedule when He wants to. So we're going to talk about the Antichrist, and I think it's important to understand as much as you can about Him. And I think one of the things we need to understand when we talk about the Antichrist is that the Islamic faith is also looking for a Messiah. A very real Messiah. And so tonight I'll talk about that for a little bit, and then I'll get back into the Bible on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll talk about the real Antichrist, because it's very possible that the Islamic Messiah that they're waiting for may well be the one we call the Antichrist. And when Muhammad taught them and wrote the Quran, they put an awful lot in it. And I'm going to show you some things that the Islamic faith believes. And I hope that it's beneficial to you. Now, we put out two messages a week. They go all over the entire Middle East, all over North Africa, and all over Europe. It's true that we don't get out and go all over town and ride bicycles and witness to everybody we meet. And it's true that this is not a soul-winning, productive factory. This is a place where the Word of God is preached. It is not a place where our primary emphasis is to get as many children saved as we can. The Apostle Paul did not have a preoccupation with children, nor did Paul, nor did anyone else. So I want us to take a look at some things that let us know the coming of the Lord is near. And these are things that should encourage us in our everyday walk of life in the anticipation that His coming is really soon. We also have an internet that reaches across the entire world. And so we have a witness. We have a very reliable witness. It's called the Word of God. And the Word of God goes all over the world. So don't let anybody put you on a guilt trip because you aren't out every day knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus. I've watched preachers do that for years. They go to a church. They preach salvation, 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 salvation. And finally, they get a bunch of children down an aisle. Or they get a bunch of people that are backslidden down an aisle. And then everybody's happy. They shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and then they're right back in the same state when they started. Now, I haven't done that here. I don't intend to do that here, and I do not want to see that happen in this church because it's a detriment more than it is a pleasure and a joy in the Lord, because I have rebaptized more people in this church that were saved in such an experience, and I'm not anxious to see that again. Hi, ma'am. Hi, man. Come out to play. Stand up as Antichrist today. This is what is going out tonight at midnight. I stay up till about 1 o'clock every night. The last thing I put out is a blob. It's something that I put out that goes all over the entire world. It's something that we average on this particular blob type of equipment. We average about 212 hits a day on this particular blob. It's seen all over the world. We're going to talk about the Islamic Messiah. He's called the Al-Mahdi. Atomic Islamic Imam Messiah. The major difference between the two sects of Sunni and Shiite concerning the coming of their Messiah, the Al-Mahdi, is that the Sunnis believe he is yet to be born, while the Shiites believe he has been hiding in a cave for 1,100 plus years, but will soon come out to rule all Islam as the 12th Imam. This is important because they believe that. You believe Jesus is coming. You come to church all the time. You believe he's coming. Let me tell you that the depth of your belief is not nearly as deep as theirs. Let me tell you that compared to their belief, your depth belief is very shallow. They are fanatical on this, and they believe this. It may seem strange to you, but believe me, it isn't strange to them. The major difference between the two sects of Sunni and Shiite concerning the coming of their Messiah is the Al-Mahdi. The Al-Mahdi, the Sunnis believe he is yet to be born, while the Shiites believe he has come hiding in a cave for 1,100 plus years, but will soon come out to rule all Islam as the 12th Imam. They believe it. They live for it, and they die for it. And they are fanatical in their belief, and their belief is very deep and ingrained in them. This is what we're facing in the Middle East. This is why all my life I have taught that the Antichrist would come out of Islam. To the extreme set of Shiite, the 12th Imam is Muhammad al-Mahdi, who was born in 868 A.D. I know this to you, this seems ridiculous, but it isn't ridiculous to them. And what they believe ought to be important to us because it directly influences the way that we should deal with it. They believe he was born in a cave in 868 A.D. and has been waiting to come out of a cave for some 1,137 years, from which he will suddenly appear and lead Islam to worldwide victory over all its enemies. The list which follows contains the names of the 12 Imams. These are the 12 Imams, and the very last one that you'll see in a moment has supposed to have been in a cave for over 1,100 years. Now, when you talk about the word Shia or Shiite, they have the Imams as well as do the Sunnis. In the Shi'i or Shiite context, Imam also has a meaning more central to belief. The Shia or Shiite believe that an Imam is someone who is able to lead mankind in all aspects of life. In addition, they believe that an Imam is a perfect example in everything. They don't believe he lives above sin, does not commit any sins at all. According to Shiites, Shia, an Imam is a leader that must be followed since he is appointed by Allah, by God. So when they claim to be in the bloodline of the Prophet Muhammad, they make them an Imam. Now, these people actually believe that everything these people say is directly from Allah, and it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This gives them tremendous power. And these are the ones that are stirring up a lot of the Sunnis, stirring up a lot of the Shiites. And the Shiite interpretation is that the Quran clearly says that only God can appoint an Imam, and no one else has the power to designate one. The incident of Ghadir Ikam is referenced as when Muhammad declared Allah as the leader of the community after him. According to the 12 Imam Shiites, Imam is a divine status like prophecy. A prophet can also be an Imam, but not all prophets are Imams. Since Prophet Muhammad is the last prophet, there could be no more prophets after him. And so the 12 Imams are not prophets, but only Imams. I know this seems ridiculous to you, and you may wonder, well, why does he present it? You need to understand these people. You need to understand what this country's up against. And you need to understand that these people fanatically believe this more than many of you believe that Jesus is the Christ. These 12 Imams are as great, in a sense, as all the previous prophets, except the Prophet Muhammad, who is the greatest of all. Following is a listing of the rightful successor of Muhammad, as recognized by the 12 Shias. Each Imam was the son of a previous Imam, except for Husayn, who was the brother of Hussein. Now, here are the listing of them, and there are 12 of them. You can see they started out at the time of the prophet Muhammad. The first one was in 600 A.D. You can see they go down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and go all the way through 8. And then there are actually 4 more. Notice that they all have deaths out alongside of them. They're all dead. Except this last one. The last one was born in 868. This is why where the Al-Mahdi comes from. And they believe this man has been alive all that time, hiding in a cave. Now, I don't understand why he picked a cave, but he's been hiding in a cave. And that's where, and you say, well, that's just absolutely ridiculous. Not to them. Now, if one of the famous terrorists who had been in a cave for a long time and nobody's been able to catch him suddenly surfaced and came to claim to be the Muhammad al-Mahdi, many of the Islamic people would accept him as the one Allah sent, and they would follow him in a jihad to death and to the grave. So Muhammad al-Mahdi was born in 868. His death is so mysterious, they don't know where he died. They don't think he died. They think he's been hiding in a cave waiting to come out. No matter how ridiculous this seems to us, the important thing is it is not ridiculous to them. And they believe it with a fervent intensity and are willing to die when this man shows up. The new Iranian president, now this is why I'm presenting this. The new Iranian president is a dyed-in-the-wool religious Islamic fanatic from the top of his head to the tip of his toes. The Apostle Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And President Ahmadinejad is truly a Shiite of the Shiites. He is locked in combat with the old conservative heads that have run Iran since the revolution that overthrew the Shah of Iran. He's trying to slip new leaders and departments into his new government. He is trying to get younger key members of the extremists from his Revolutionary Guard into top positions of power, putting out the old leaders who have held power for so long over all governmental decisions. It appears he has another revolution in mind, one in which he has absolute power to form a very radical Islamic republic to replace the current conservative one. I truly believe the religious extremism in the fanatical Shiite beliefs among their literal interpreters is going to unveil the Antichrist among them. Both the Sunni and Shiite sects of the Muslim faith believe in a coming El Mahdi. Just like we believe in a coming Jesus, they believe in a coming Jesus, which we would relate to by our looking forward to the return of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The major difference between the two sects of Sunni and Shiite, according to the coming of their Messiah, the Al-Mahdi, is that the Sunni believe he is yet to be born, while the Sunnis believe he has been hiding in a cave for some 1,100 years, actually 1,100 plus years, but will soon, and this is what's important, they believe that very soon he's going to come out of that cave, and when he comes out, he's going to rule all Islam as the 12th Imam. Many of the local Imams across Iran and Iraq are preaching his coming is very soon, and a fervor for his arrival is growing. The president of Iran, Mohammad Ahmadinejad, is a Shiite religious literalist who believes in the immediate return of the 12th Imam. He believes he could come at any time, and he thinks it's very near. His segment of the Shiite faith believes the 12th Imam went into hiding in the 9th century. The Sunni sect of Islam believes the Al-Mahdi, who is to arise and lead Islam to rule the world and establish a one-world Islamic religion, will be an ordinary man. This is what the Sunni believe. He'll be an ordinary man, born to an ordinary woman, and will live an ordinary life with the people of his time. But that is not what the Shiites believe, and they are the ones who have the greatest number of terrorists, and they are the most fanatical. But the Shiites, under the same persuasion of their current president, believe that soon the 12th Imam, who disappeared mysteriously in the 9th century, will suddenly appear to lead the Shiites to victory over all their enemies, starting with the hypocrite mullahs and ending with the Jews. This material I took out of their own documents. I took out of their own books. It isn't something that I just took it straight out of their book, line for line, word for word. In the Shiite theology, believing in the Imam is the cornerstone of their faith. They believe the 12th Imam has been living in a cave for more than 10 centuries. and will suddenly surface from his hiding place as their Mahdi, their Messiah, and will meet Jesus, the Son of Mary. Now, I don't mean to be facetious or try to be funny, but I would like to ask one of them, has Jesus been hiding in that cave with him? Because they believe that this Mahdi, their Messiah, will come and he will meet Jesus, the Son of Mary. They believe that. And they don't discredit Jesus. They just say that he's not the Son of God, that he's just a prophet, but he's not a greatest prophet as this man, or he won't be as great a prophet or an imam as was Muhammad. They believe Jesus, the prophet of Allah, they say he's a prophet of Allah, will be second in command and that he will pray behind El Mahdi. In other words, he'll be second in command to Al-Mahdi. You reckon that might be the false prophet? You reckon that at the same time that El Mahdi shows up, another false prophet shows up, and they believe that's Jesus? I don't know, and I'm speculating. But I'm not speculating on telling you that they believe this fanatically. That's why when they go out there and blow themselves up, their book tells them they're going to instantly be transported into the presence of Allah, be given 72 virgins, and live with them for the rest of their life, have all the wine they want and all the drink they have, and live forever with Allah because of their martyrdom. Now, their martyrdom, they believe, buys this for them. And what's important here is they actually believe that. Can you imagine? About a fifth of the world's population stretched across the surface of this earth actually believing that this 12th imam had suddenly arisen, came from apparently the dead out of a cave, whoever the fellow may claim to be, and this Jesus is with him. Could it be that this is going to be what fools the world? I don't know. But I do know this is what they believe, and it's worthwhile knowing. They believe Allah will give Al-Mahdi the ability to rule the Muslim nations with righteousness in the span of a night. They think it's going to happen like that, in the span of a night. Now, the devil has a limited ability to know the future. He knows his doom. He knows what the Bible says. And I think most of their theology, they got straight from the devil. In the Shiite theology of the religious followers of the current president of Iran, the 12th imam is still the sole source of legitimate power on the earth. This is a country that is about to get a thermonuclear warhead developed. They already have a Shihab 3 to launch it, and they're working frantically to get a thermonuclear weapon, and they're going to get it. Now, I'm not worried about the thermonuclear weapon being launched against Israel. They've got more sense than that. Israel would wipe them out, and they know it, and if they didn't, we would. But this is going to be a terrifying, unbelievable, horrible ground war fought with conventional weapons, and the Soviet Union has just signed a contract to give them $1 billion worth of highly sophisticated weaponry, and they are swearing up and down it's merely for defensive purposes. So if you've got a gun in your bedroom, is it just for defensive purposes? Or could you take that gun if you got mad at somebody and go downtown and shoot them? You could go downtown and shoot them. So they're telling us fairy tales at the present time. And quite frankly, many of the people in Europe are believing. They believe the man will suddenly arise in Islam, claiming to be the 12th imam. He will declare himself to have returned with the power of Allah, but in reality, he will be the Antichrist. Islamic writers indicate the signs in the next paragraph will precede the 12th imam. All of this came out of their prophecy writers. All of this came out of what they wrote in prophecy. They believe this. And I want you to notice what they put in their prophecy, the signs that would precede their imam. There are many signs that will precede him. This is word for word from their own prophetic utterances. There are many signs that will precede him. A very important sign is that he will come at a time when there is great disputation, intense disputing, and violent death. When people are experiencing great fears, calamities will fall upon people so much that a man shall not find a shelter to shelter himself from oppression. There will be battles and conflicts before his appearance. The message will be troubled to such an extent that they will long for death. It is then that Imam will arise. The messenger of Allah said he will be sent at a time of intense dispute and differences among people amidst widespread earthquakes. So am I teaching you Islamic prophecy? Are you upset because this isn't the Bible? Do I believe any of this? No, I don't believe any of this. But it does help to know what they believe and what we're facing, and that it's real. And it also lets you know that Muhammad wrote the Quran from the Bible. And many of these things that they believe, he took them away from Jesus Christ and gave them to the Imam, and these people believe that. Now, this is what I had gotten down to when I stopped teaching on prophecy last Sunday night. I'm going to go into this verses when I get right to the time where I think that we've got time to take the Lord's Supper before the big hand gets up on 12. I'll stop. I am not going to apologize to this church for being a teacher of the Word. I will not apologize. And I will not apologize because I am not a hyper-evangelist and because I believe the Holy Spirit does the work. Nor will I apologize to the church for not being a rapid door-to-door bicycle type of pastor who continually tries to fire you up to get out there and get hot for Jesus. I will not do that, and I will not apologize for it, because that is not what God called me to do. And God did not call you to act like that either. God calls you in a normal, everyday way as you are going to witness with your life and with your words to people as you meet. If God isn't able to take care of saving people by what you tell them from God's Word as the Spirit gives you utterance, then quite frankly, just who do you think you are? And who do I think I am? Witnessing should be a very natural thing, not something that's forced on you, not something that's pushed on you. Yes, I teach. And I teach things like this. And I spend a lot of time teaching. Is it wrong to teach the Word of God and everything in it? Or are we to specialize on one thing? I don't just teach one thing. I don't just teach prophecy. I teach the whole Bible. That's what I need to know. That's what you need to know. That's what the people in the world need to know. And you don't have to push people into salvation, and you don't have to help the Holy Spirit. Just as you are going, tell people about Jesus, and then let the Holy Spirit decide the time and the place. Don't push it. An exposition of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is part 3. Each time on the Internet, this is on the Internet, I think this is probably the current one. The first page is always the same. And the first page I preached here 2 Sundays ago on Sunday night. So I came down to these verses right here. We've been talking about an Islamic Antichrist. Now let's talk about our Christ and what he said the Antichrist would be like. If God didn't mean for us to understand all these things, then why did he put them in the Bible? And if I stand up here and give you 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high-ho silver, I may get a lot of people down the aisle. And if I have a preoccupation with children, I can lead any child to the Lord. I don't worry about children. You may worry an awful lot about them. You say, well, they go to hell if they don't get saved. I trust the Holy Spirit. And if the Word is taught back in our Sunday school classes, and if I'm standing up here and preaching it, and if children are listening, regardless of their age, then I think the Holy Spirit is still able to do the work that he has always done. And if I grew up in a society that didn't do what we do today, does that mean that our society was wrong? You need to make a choice, and you need to make an honest, heartfelt choice, not based on personality, not based on whether you like me or dislike me, but based on what the Word of God says. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I covered that thoroughly last Sunday night. And then we came down to this, and I left it for tonight. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, saith in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This verse of Scripture, if you take it, line it out, line by line, verse by verse, point by point, has some very interesting information in it. The man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of destruction, is described critically in verse 4. The word translated as opposite is antichemai. It means to lie opposite. It means if you take the true Christ of God and you take the false Christ of Antichrist and you lay them side by side, that's why I showed you from what the Quran and their prophets say. You lay them side by side. And you can determine which one is which. The man of sin, the son of destruction, is described critically in verse 4. The word translated as opposeth is akinmah. It means to lie opposite, hence to oppose, to be adverse or repugnant to another person. God is the only person in this verse against whom all this animosity is directed. The word translated as exalteth is in the middle voice. That's important. Meaning to lift up oneself. The passive voice is when someone lifts you up, some other person lifts you up. And the active voice is when you lift yourself up or when a higher power lifts you up. But this exalteth in the middle voice means to lift up oneself over others in conceit or arrogance. Now, what this means is Antichrist, in his own mind, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, saith in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Antichrist, in his own mind, becomes the God of God and demands that all worship be given to him alone. That's what he demands. The I Man, the 12th I Man, the whole Islamic world, believes he will be sent by Allah and that he will have the power to rule the whole world and demand that all worship be given to him alone. They believe that. We're sitting on a powder keg over there. I mean, it's a real powder keg, and most people don't recognize it. Our American troops are coming home. Whether they're coming home slowly or rapidly, they're coming home. And when they come home, you're going to see that area fall apart like you wouldn't believe. And all the terrible things that are going to be happening there are going to convince the Shiites and the Sunnis, this is the time of great trouble. This is where all this consternation is. And when the earthquake starts and a man stands up and says, I am the 12th Amen. I am the Al-Hadidi. Bingo. That's when he arises. That's when they unite. And that's when this world is in serious trouble. The word translated as showing, supposedly exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The word translated as showing means to point away from other objects and at one specific object. Now remember, it's in the middle voice. In this case, he points his finger at himself as the only object of worship. It is almost as if he is fanatic to prove it to himself as well as others. One of the first things one will notice in most Islamic countries are the countless huge pictures and statues of the current despotic leader. They're in every Arab country. You have statues of the leader. You have pictures of the leader. He's in every cafe. He's in every business. And usually if he isn't, they bomb your business. It's an effort on their part to point to themselves as El Jumbo Supremo. The Antichrist will be pointing to himself as the supreme one of all supreme ones. And his statues and pictures will blanket the countries of the Islamic world. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, and it has a special meaning to me in that I was called to preach the Word of God. I was called to preach it and to teach it, and the Word of God is pointed toward one central event. It's pointed toward the second coming of Christ and our spiritual condition when he arrives. And one of the things we're going to be judged for is whether or not we thought enough of him to observe the Lord's Supper in a correct manner. For those of you who might be here tonight that aren't members of this church, we mean no disrespect to you. We don't think we're superior to you in any way. But we believe the Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper should be observed between members of that local church alone. Because the local church members know the others. They know their lives. They understand them quite thoroughly. And as such, we have the right to judge one another. Not in who runs for president and how we vote, but in our lives. If our lives exceed certain limits, if all of a sudden we're shacked up with our father's wife, then that being the case, we don't need to take the Lord's Supper. And there are certain disciplinary things that have to do with the Lord's Supper. So we don't mean that you're out of fellowship with God. You may be in perfect fellowship with God. But we know one another. And the Bible indicates we should practice close communion. So if you're here tonight and you're not a member of this church, we ask you that you not take it. And if you are not a member of this church, don't be offended, because these two people are two of the dearest friends I have, Kenneth and Donna, and Leonard and his wife, and I have a lot of friends. But they're from Houston, Texas. They're members of a Missionary Baptist church. And as members of a Missionary Baptist church, they do not take the Lord's Supper here at this church. We've had people leave this church over this. We have people that go away. And it hurts. But right is right. Truth is truth. I can't live above sin, nor can you. Nobody can live above sin. But there is one thing that you can do. You can at least do it the way he said to do it. But please don't observe this if you're not a member of this particular local church. So I'll ask at this time if Kenneth Eubanks and John Mills and Kenneth Duvall and Darrell Shipley will come.